As was read in the scripture reading, we just have three verses to look at this morning. But these are three verses that are very special to us. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood, hallelujah, what a Savior. Last time we left off, Jesus was telling a parable about a farmer hiring servants to do some work. We found that the day-long workers accepted contract payment, while all the partial-day workers worked for whatever the farmer thought they were worth. And in the end, as we found out last Sunday, they were all paid the exact same amount. What was Jesus doing? Well, he was teaching us that we should not serve just to receive a reward, but to have a total willingness to serve the gracious and good master. We do not tell the master what we should get. We should be willing to even work for free. But there will be a great reward, won't there? So today, let me ask you, why do you serve the master? Why do we serve the master? Do we serve for our own gain, our own benefits, or because we love the master fully? The only words that will matter in the end will be the Lord's words. And at the end of the section that we looked at last week in verse number 16, we find that Jesus said, "So the last shall be first and the first last, for many be called but few chosen." What was Jesus saying here? He is saying that the reality is that it will be God who will decide what we will receive. It will be based on his goodness. In one sense, we'll all be equal in the future with an equal reward of eternal life. And those who had a little, and there are many today in the world that have very little, those who had a little will have the same as those who had a lot. This isn't about trading places. It's about equal rewards for equal faithfulness, even as the opportunities given are different for each person. Thinking of that, and based on that foundation of the story that we looked at last week, we look here at the next several verses, and we find the Lord Jesus discussing his impending sufferings, and up to this point, his most extensive detail yet. I've entitled the sermon today, "The Suffering Servant." The Suffering Servant. In chapter 19, verse 1, Jesus had departed Galilee for the coast of Judea beyond the Jordan River. This was just east of the Jordan in an area known as Perea. You see that in verse 1 of chapter 19, that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond the Jordan. And here in this verse, we see in verse number 17 that Jesus is now leaving that area that is east of the Jordan, known as Perea, and he is now heading west again. Verse 17 tells us where he was going. It says, Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and then he told them some things. And we see that Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, for in the parallel passage, and we'll be here a couple of times this morning because we find a few other details that are pertinent to this story in Matthew chapter 20. So in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, we read the following. "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem." Now note what the evangelist Mark says. Listen, and Jesus went before them. Jesus went before them. And they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. He says here that the people that were with him were both amazed and afraid. So what is the picture here? I want you to think about what was going on here. Listen. Because the picture here this morning is really stunning. This picture is their leader, the disciples' master. Spent time with them for months. And what is the Lord Jesus doing? He is ahead of the pack. And he is walking ahead of them. Meanwhile, the disciples and other people, other followers, were lagging behind in fear and amazement. But I don't want this to go past you without realizing that Jesus, as we're going to see this morning, knew where he was going. Our Savior knew when he stepped into that city that he was on the way to, knew that his time had come. But the picture here is amazing. Jesus did not cower in the background. Jesus did not lag behind. No, Jesus, as our suffering servant, stood leading his disciples to a place, as he tells them, of his death. That's our suffering servant. Our suffering servant is one who chose to willingly take up his cross for us. He did not back down from his mission. He was not afraid of his mission. No, the Lord Jesus knew that when he took the lead, he was prepared to face the mission. And he did. This leading was in accord with the rabbinic tradition. This one who was a master rabbi, a master teacher, they would, as in tradition, would have led their followers. But this leading was unlike any other rabbinic following and any other type of this setting of a master-disciple relationship that had ever happened in Israel and would ever happen again. For it is the Lord Jesus himself leading his own disciples to his death. Jesus was leading them to his suffering. But you know what else he was leading them into? He was leading them into his triumph, his victory, your triumph, your victory, our triumph, and our victory. Hallelujah. What a Savior. No doubt, Mark says here in chapter 10, verse 32, notice that the disciples, it says, as Jesus went ahead of them, he went before them, he led them. Note, they were amazed. This word amazed is used in a couple other locations. I will point you back to verse 24 of this same chapter, Mark 10. It says the disciples were astonished at his words. Jesus answered again and said unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It's a passage we looked at just a couple of weeks ago. But this word astonished is the same Greek word here. It means, and this word amazed in verse 32, that is the idea of they were surprised. They were amazed. They were astonished. They were stunned at what he was doing. Should they have been? Perhaps not. But he was going to the very place that he knew he had come to this earth for. Second of all, not only was he that not only that they're the disciples, and probably specifically the 12 disciples here in that first they were amazed here in Mark 10:32. But you'll notice, and as they followed, and this is a little bit of an ambiguity or ambiguous they. It very well could mean just the 12 disciples, but it also is very possible that it could mean a larger following of disciples outside of the 12. We know on different occasions the 12 disciples were close to Jesus, and then there was this kind of group that was somewhat close, but on the fringes. Sometimes I suppose we call them the 70. Others, they're just called disciples or followers of Jesus, and they're a broader group. And perhaps that's the second they. Maybe it included the 12 disciples, but it may have been a larger group that was kind of on the fringes, following a little bit more further behind. And notice here, it says, those who followed were very afraid. Were afraid. The Greek word actually has the idea of awe. But there is a semblance of fear here. So we might ask, we understand why they would have been astonished that he was leading them to his own death. They knew that if he went to Jerusalem, that was the end. That they knew that. But why were they afraid? Why were they fearful? Why would they have been, I don't want to say shell-shocked, but why were they scared? Well, they knew not only that he would die, but they were also afraid for their own lives, I do believe. They were his followers. They were known by others that they were his disciples. And in their minds, certainly they would be asking, what would happen to me? What would happen, Peter and James and John, and perhaps even some on the fringes? What would happen if we go to Jerusalem with him? Would I die? Would I suffer? Would they? I don't think they wanted to leave his side. Now, later they would, as we'll see. They'd all leave him. But at this point, I don't think they wanted to. They wanted to be with him. They had seen his work. They had seen his, Peter, James, and John had seen his glory. This was the fourth time, by the way, in the book of Matthew that we have seen information about his pending death. We won't take time to look back, but if you go back to Matthew 12, verse 40, this is generally not a passage that is used as one of the times that is considered information about the passion that is coming, the Passion Week. But in reality, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, the sign of Jonah. Remember, they were asking for a sign, and he said, no more signs, but I'll tell you this much. Just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days. Certainly, that was indication of this impending death. Commentators actually usually say this is the third time. I want to say this is the fourth time that he has given them details. The other passages are Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. I think that was dealing with Peter. And then in Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. So the disciples themselves had heard details of the suffering, of the impending death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were familiar at least a little bit with what was unfolding. And so certainly they were afraid. Notice now, in verse number 18, as we go back to Matthew chapter 20. And I believe that the disciples were amazed that even as Jesus knew so well what would happen, I think they were amazed that the Lord Jesus would persevere in going up to Jerusalem. Nothing would stop him from his mission. Nothing. Behold, verse 18, Matthew 20, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. Jesus now pulls these 12 aside probably from anybody else that was around, as you see in the Luke account as well. There are hints that it was just clear that it was Jesus and just the 12 now. And he tells them, we are going to Jerusalem. Could you imagine hearing that? We are, behold. There is a picture of certainty when you hear the word behold. When you read the word behold, that is, it's a done deal. We are going to Jerusalem. Now he is about to give some of the most important details of what was going to unfold and some of the intricacies of his death. Notice he uses his title, the Son of Man. You see that here? The Son of Man. This is not the first time that this title was used. I think the first time in the book of Matthew was Matthew chapter 12. This title comes from the book of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Let me read those to you real quickly. I think it's important to understand this title. It's something we have talked about several times as we've gone through the book of Matthew. But every time I see it, I cannot help but think of what it means. Daniel writes in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. This is the first reference to the Messiah being the Son of Man in the Scriptures. The Lord used it often of himself in the Gospels. But in the future, the Son of Man will rule and reign, and his kingdom will be forever. But here, we find in the book of Matthew that the Son of Man clearly implies rejection and humility. There are implications of rejection and humility. The title is used over 80 times in the New Testament. It is the Lord's messianic title and was the one he used of himself most often. It describes his humility as well as his humanity. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 links that name to his sufferings and death. Let me read this verse to you. Luke chapter 19 and verse number 10. And I just picked a couple of verses out here that use it. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that who is lost. Matthew chapter 24, just a couple more chapters from where we are, verse number 27, connects it to his reign as king. Matthew 24, verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And then the last occurrence in the Bible of the phrase Son of Man we find in Revelation chapter 14, 14. And note the power that is associated with this title, Revelation 14, 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. In the first occurrence in the book of Matthew, we find the Son of Man is reference to him being humble and poor. And in the last occurrence of the Son of Man, he is honored and in power. You see, the Lord Jesus, this time in Matthew 20, using the Son of Man, shows his humility, shows his suffering, shows his rejection. But in the end, the Son of Man will be the King of Kings. He will be honored, and he will demonstrate he is Lord of Lords and have power over all. Son of Man. So what will happen to the Son of Man? I want you to note as you see here in Matthew 20, but I want you to listen to the text in Mark chapter 10, because the text in Mark 10 gives us eight future tense verbs. The future tense describes the certainty of the events that were going to happen. Listen. Saying, Mark chapter 10, verse 33, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, hear these future tense verbs, shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and they shall scourge him, and they shall spit upon him, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. Eight times the future tense verbs that describe the most unbelievable of events for our suffering servant, but describe the certainty that these events will happen. First of all, today in Matthew chapter 20, and I'm going to list these as 5 points, or I'm going to group one of them together into three. But the first one we see here in chapter 20, verse 18, is that he is betrayed. He will be betrayed, Mark says. But Matthew writes just simply, shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. This word betrayed, used earlier in Matthew chapter 17, verse 22, means that he would be delivered. It means he would be handed and turned over to the power of someone else. Let me ask you today, could Jesus have stopped all of this? Could Jesus have put an end to this? Could he have just said, you know what? I've had enough of all these people. I've lived a perfect life. I left the glories of heaven. And this is the way I've been treated. I'm just going to end it. Well, the answer to that question is a little more tricky than perhaps what you just say. Because we might just say, of course. He has any power. He can do anything. He could have wiped them out by just speaking them out of existence. And in one sense, that would be true, but in one sense, it would not. Because you know what? That would not be the will of his Father. That would not be the plan. He would go and do, you know, he had said, I'm not going to Jerusalem. I don't want to go through this. But in reality, that was not the attitude, nor was it the will of God the Father. And so Jesus actually went willingly. That's the picture here. And he would be willingly betrayed by one of his own. One, listen, who was sitting with him hearing this. One who he would call friend. One who would turn him over to the power of other authorities. You know, I think Jesus cared about his disciples. Everywhere we go, we see Jesus cared about his disciples. And I think he cared about them so much that he was willing to tell them these details. Was it hard? Oh, absolutely. Was it painful? No doubt. Did the disciples understand? We'll see in Luke, they won't understand. At the end of the message, we'll see that. But he was providing them bits of information at a time, knowing what they can handle. Jesus did not want his death to take them by surprise. So he would be betrayed. He'd be handed over to another group. It says the chief priests and the scribes. Second of all, he'll be condemned. He next tells the disciples that he would be condemned to death. Turn over to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, let me read you a few verses here where we see the fulfillment of this. Mark chapter 14, and let's start in verse 61. Mark chapter 14 and verse 61. Condemned, but he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, or blessed? And this is where Jesus answered. Look at his answer. Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent. That doesn't mean he went out and rented his a new pair of clothes from the local rental store. He tore his clothes. That's important, by the way. I'll say that. I'll show you that in just a moment. He tore his clothes and he said, "What? Do we need any more witnesses?" Kind of really a rhetorical question. We don't need any more witnesses. He's already admitted what I'm looking for. No need for any more witnesses. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all, watch, they all, fulfillment of what Jesus said in chapter 20, they all condemned him. To be, King James says, guilty, be better worthy or deserving of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. The high priest Caiaphas asked Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed or Blessed? And Jesus unequivocally answered, yes, I am the Messiah. I am also, notice what he said, I'm also the judge of mankind. Do you see that? Sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven, I'm the judge. And then the high priest tore his clothes. The high priest tore his clothes, in this case, a sign that what he thought Jesus was saying, he believed to be blasphemy. And in verse 64, those false witnesses gathered and they condemned him as guilty and they condemned him to death. Let me read you a quote from a Bible Knowledge commentary. It says this, the symbolic expression of horror and indignation was required of the high priest whenever he heard blasphemy. His reaction also expressed relief since Jesus' self-incriminating answer removed the need for more witnesses. Continuing, the Mosaic law prescribed death by stoning for blasphemy. Leviticus chapter 24, 15 and 16. Without further investigation, the high priest called for a verdict from the Sanhedrin. Since there were no objections, they all condemned him as worthy or liable or guilty of death. So the one who was innocent of wrongdoing was actually deemed guilty by their blasphemous claims. But let me say this. Jesus was guilty. He was guilty, not of blasphemy, but he was guilty in that he was the Son of God. He was that person. He was the Messiah. His claims of equality with God were spot on. Because he was the Messiah. He was God in the flesh. And while they had no grounds to convict him of wrongdoing and sentence him to death, they did so in accordance with God's divine plan. You see, they thought he was guilty. They thought he was being blasphemous, but in reality, he was who he said he was. They just missed it. And according to God's plan, he would be, thirdly, not just condemned, not just betrayed, but he would be delivered. Notice verse 19 of Matthew chapter 20. The result of the betrayal by Judas under the chief priests, and the result of the condemning him worthy of death by these leaders and by the people, the Sanhedrin, led them to the delivered part, being delivered. Verse 19, and shall deliver him, notice what the text says, delivered him to the Gentiles. So we find that the Jews wouldn't be the only ones involved in the death of the Lord Jesus. The Gentiles, and I think we could specifically say the Romans, would take part in this heinous act, both groups, by the way, Jews and Gentiles, would be complicit in the death of Christ. Acts, Peter talks about that in the book of Acts. Let me tell you this. While Jews and Gentiles would both be complicit in the death of Christ and they would have their part in it, can I tell you this? Let me tell you some good news. Jesus died for every single one of them. Even as they crucified the Lord of glory, he died for them. The religious authorities thought they were getting rid of this guy that they perceived to be a challenge to their authority by handing him over to be executed. Look at Mark chapter 15. But what they didn't realize was that he was dying for them. For each of them. Mark chapter 15, let me just read these few verses here. Verse 12. Pilate answered, Mark 15, 12, and said unto them, what will ye then that I shall do unto him whom you call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. This was as he was wanting to perhaps release Barabbas. Remember the story. Pilate said unto them, what evil hath he done? And they cried out even louder, crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to consent the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus. And when he had scourged him to be crucified, and the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head and began to salute him, hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him on the head with a reed and spit upon him and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put on his own clothes and led him out to crucify. That leads us to the next point in chapter 20, verse 19. It is described right here. And I can kind of put these all together as one point. Fourthly, we see, they shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And notice what they're going to deliver him over to the Romans. They're going to mock him. They're going to flog him. And they are going to kill him. The price of our salvation is indeed a costly price. It's a terrible price. What they did to this one, what they did to our Savior was horrible, but let me tell you, we are also complicit for our sin. Put him on that cross. Lest we think that the Romans and the Jews and the religious leaders and Pilate and whoever you want to name were really ultimately the only ones that crucified Christ. No, my sin put Christ on that cross, because I believe with all of my heart that if I was the only one who lived on this earth and I was the only one that sinned on this earth, that Jesus would have died for me. That's who our suffering servant truly is. You see, we can look at it 2,000 plus years ago and say, this is terrible, and this was horrible, and what they did was beyond comprehension. If you've heard my dad's messages on the specifics of the crucifixion, you understand, and the pictures that he has shown of what they did to the Lord Jesus, and all the study that he's put into it, we understand the cost that Jesus paid. But let me tell you, that was for me. That was for you. He took your place. He took my place. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So Jesus told his disciples about these events that were to come so they would be forewarned. And they could not say, we did not know this was going to happen to the Lord. We did not know this was going to happen to you, Lord. You remember, just in this past few verses, back in the prior chapter, starting in verse 27, he was answering Peter and the disciples about their rewards. And then you remember last week, do you remember what the reward was for the workers? Do you remember that? It was one denarius, a penny. Now, that was a lot. That's more than, you know, than the idea of what we think of a penny today. But certainly, that penny must have seemed cheap to the cost of what Christ was going to pay for us and for their sin. But what is stunning is what happens next. Do you know what happens next? Well, if you don't, we'll look at it next week. Mark 10 says they spit on him. We won't take time to read Matthew 27 because it explains basically what Mark, we just read in Mark about the Lord Jesus. But Matthew 27, we see that he was mocked and he was scourged, he was flogged, he was beaten, and that he was killed. Matthew 27, 27 through 31. Well, there's one more thing that Jesus told them that day. What is it? So deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And here's the last thing. And the third day, he shall rise again. Raised. At this point, up to what Jesus said here, certainly, again, the picture is that their leader is taking, he's taking the walk, the road to Jerusalem. Let's go to Jerusalem. Behold, we're going. He's leading them. They're amazed. They're afraid. He tells them the details about what's going to unfold. When he gets to Jerusalem, he is going to be betrayed. He is going to be delivered. He is going to be mocked, flogged, killed. He is going to be condemned. He's going to be spit upon. But let me tell you, he had one more thing to tell disciples. He's going to be raised. And while all hope may have seemed lost for the disciples, Jesus encourages these followers, these 12, with some very specific details that he would rise again on the third day. Jesus foretold his future resurrection of numerous times. I'm not sure the disciples heard it, or more likely, whether they believed it at this point. What would this mean to the disciples and their blindness? The first part of what he told them would meant their demise and death. This couldn't be true after all that what they had heard and what he had taught. But it was true. He was going to die. But what was also true was that he was going to rise again. You remember when Jesus first spoke of his impending death in Matthew chapter 16. Do you remember what Peter's response to Jesus was in Matthew chapter 16? We studied it. You know what he said to Jesus? No way. He rebuked Jesus in Matthew 16. In Matthew chapter 17, the next time the Lord Jesus told them, verse 23, he was telling them about these details. What were the disciples' response? The first time, Peter said, no way. The second time, they were exceeding sorry, the text says. Mark's account of this tells us they were amazed and afraid. Luke's account says, and I want you to note this, chapter 18, verse 34. Look at Luke 18, verse 34, because his account tells us they didn't even understand what he was saying. Look at this. So we have Peter rebuking him. We have, they were exceeding sorry in the second one. Now in the third one, they're amazed and afraid. But also, verse 34, Luke 18, same story. You can see the details right prior to the, in verses 31 through 33. And they, watch, did not understand any of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. You say to me, Pastor Randy, they couldn't understand that he was betrayed. They couldn't understand that he was condemning. They couldn't understand what it means to be killed. Of course, Pastor Randy, they understood it because they were afraid. They were going up to Jerusalem. I don't think that's what Luke was talking about. It's not that they couldn't understand the details. It's not that they couldn't understand that what he was going to do. It was something else they couldn't understand. You know what it was? I don't think they understood that he would be their suffering servant. See, all along in the book of Matthew, they expected Jesus as the Messiah, and they were expecting the Messiah to do this, to throw off the restraints of the Roman Empire. And let me tell you, if Jesus was the Messiah, if Jesus was the one that was going to be rid of the political rule of the Roman Empire and the iron fist that was over the Jewish nation and the Jewish people, how could he do it if he was dead? How could he do it if he was being killed? They didn't understand it. But I think they missed this part about him rising again. Or they didn't grasp it. Again, I don't think we should be too hard if we were in their shoes. I'm not sure we'd be any different. You remember Matthew chapter 18? I've referred to it I don't know how many times. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Jesus had told them in the answer to the question of who's the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus had told them the greatest in the kingdom, in verse 3, would be that little child. And they're not going to enter into the kingdom unless you're converted. And whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom in heaven. You know who humbled himself? Their leader. Yes. Do you know who is the epitome of the very words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 18? It's Jesus himself. You know what Jesus was telling his disciples? In Matthew chapter 20, when he's describing all that was going to unfold in just a few short days, what was going to unfold was the epitome of the humble, suffering servant. That is our example. That is our pattern. That is our illustration of how we should live. And yet today, for many of us as Christians, we walk around like we own the place. We walk around like we are the ones responsible. We are the ones that have saved ourselves. It is about us. Let me tell you today, for Jesus, it was never about him. It was about us. And all that we can do and that we should owe him is it shouldn't be about us. It should be about him. And we've reversed it. What can I get out of this? Listen, if we could have a small army here in this building today that would go out of here and would say, I want to be like Christ and how I act toward others. I want to serve my fellow neighbor. I want to serve whoever I can serve. I want to be not about myself. I want to be about others. And I know a lot of you are doing that already. I don't have anything specifically in my mind other than my own family this morning about how we are lacking in this area. I haven't sat in my office this week and said, I don't see so-and-so I have this whole group that's not doing this. No, I know that you are doing that. I'm not here condemning you. I'm saying as a whole in our body, in our group, and in my family, we can do better in humbling ourselves and serving others. I can. See, I think what Christ described in Matthew 18 is perfectly described in Matthew chapter 20 when he said, I would go to the cross. Can you imagine predicting this, by the way? Can you imagine predicting the details of what was going to happen? It is said that for every detail you add to a prediction, that the chances decline rapidly if in it coming true with every little detail. How many details did Jesus have? At least 8 or 9, right? And imagine if I said today, I'm going to go to Bellingham this week. While I'm in Bellingham, I will be falsely accused. I will be arrested. I will be put on trial. And after the trial, I will be humiliated. I will be condemned to death, and I will be killed. But don't get rid of anything of mine, because in 3 days, I'll be right back. You would think I'm crazy. You would think that I lost my mind. You would probably send me to the mental institution, because I would have mental issues, and not one of you would believe it. There's nothing of the sort with the suffering servant. because he continues to provide details of his pending suffering and death and his subsequent resurrection. And since we have the completed word of God in our hands, we know with certainty that everything he said happened as it was written. Just as he said it would. That's amazing. That's proof that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. It happened. So the Son of Man will be betrayed. He will be condemned. He would be delivered. He would be mocked. He would be flogged. He would be killed. But praise God, after this, he would be raised. Hallelujah, what a savior. Guilty, helpless, lost were we. Blameless Lamb of God was he. Sacrificed to set us free. Hallelujah, what a savior. He was lifted up to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a savior.